Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this evening, that you will speak to us from it. Amen. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? It's a good question, isn't it? I don't know whether you caught any of the track cycling this afternoon. It's not quite the procession of UK gold medals that it ought to be, but it's pretty good. So Laura Kenny basically said, well, I had to win, otherwise it wasn't really worth coming because I'd left my baby at home this morning and I felt bad, so I had to win the gold medal, otherwise it wasn't worth coming. That's an interesting logic, but you can see the question, can't you? Was it worth it? Well, it was only worth it for her if she won a medal, otherwise she might as well have been at home. Okay, fair enough. I suppose athletes generally have that mentality, don't they? When they're training, getting ready, pushing their body to the limits, and perhaps sometimes it feels beyond, they have to keep the focus on the fact that, yes, it is worth it because they're pushing on towards a goal. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. Maybe that's because I'm not a very good runner because I know that it's not really worth it. I'm not going to be an Olympic athlete, amongst other things. But it can be a bit more mundane than that, can't it? Is it worth it? You know, when you get that invitation to a wedding, you think, oh, exciting, how brilliant, fantastic. And then you see where it is. And you think, well, we don't know them that well. Not just me. I'm so relieved by that. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Not can I be bothered? That's different. Is it worth it? Is it worth going? Is it worth the upheaval? Is it worth going all that way? Sometimes you might get a job offer, but you know that the boss you'd have to work for in that department is a bit of a reputation. It's a promotion, but is it worth it? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. Is this worth the effort? The outcome I quite like the idea of, or do I? Do I know what the outcome is? But is it worth the effort to get there? How about as we come back to Luke 11 this evening? We're going to spend August really in our evening services looking at Luke 11 together. How about as we come back to Luke 11? It's on page 1047 if you've closed your Bibles. How about asking this question? Is it worth it? How about when it comes to prayer? Is it worth it? Is it worth praying? I think it's a question some of us have perhaps articulated. Perhaps it's a question that we haven't sort of spoken out loud, but if you were to look at the way we think about prayer, you would see that it's a question we're asking ourselves. Is it worth it? Does it work? Does it make any difference? Or you can ask the question with a little bit more than that, can't you? So you can say, well, okay, God knows everything. That's part of him being God, really. He knows what I think. He knows the world. He knows what's going to happen. So why would I bother praying? Because my prayers aren't going to make a difference. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Is it worth it? Another way of asking the same question. Think about God. We recognize who God is. We've sung a little bit about how holy God is. We recognize that God is the creator of all, sovereign of the universe, and so on and so on and so forth. So you might say, well, hang on. If God's in charge of everything, that kind of means he's got a lot on. So why would he be interested in what I've got to say? That's the other way of asking the question, isn't it? If God is so high and mighty, why is he bothered about me and my prayers? Do the things I would pray for matter? It's all right when you come to church, isn't it? And you do that thing where you pray for the government and you pray for, you know, you pray for the church and you pray for this, that, and the other. And that's fine. But what about my stuff? The stuff that I'm actually bothered about, but that I think God won't be bothered about. So I don't pray about it. Because it's not important. Same question, isn't it? Is it worth it? Is it worth me praying? What do I pray about? Should I pray at all? What happens? Does anything happen? Well, I've opened lots of questions up there, haven't I? Let's try and answer some of them as we go through this passage together this evening. So Luke 11, we're going to look at this passage in two sections. The first four verses is one section, and then we'll look at verses 5 to 13. And we are given two really significant encouragements to pray, and that's what we're looking at this evening. Two real encouragements to say, yes, it is worth it. Here's why. First, we pray to our Father who cares for us. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, as always, when we start a chapter in the Gospels, we have a little bit of a look around and say, right, where are we up to in the story? Where are we in the context? But actually, as we get to chapter 11, the comment that Luke makes about Jesus being in a certain place indicates to us that this isn't tightly linked to what's gone before. It's the same kind of theme, and it's still on this journey to Jerusalem, but it's not tightly linked. It's a bit of a new section, really, chapter 11, verse 1. So, okay, we'll look at that. And then what is it that Jesus is saying here? Well, he's being asked, isn't he, by his disciples, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. That's quite an interesting reason. Why is that the reason? Why are the disciples saying teach us to pray because John taught his disciples to pray? Well, because the prayers of a particular community mark out that community as distinct, don't they? Think about it. What a particular community prays for is a distinct part of being that community. If a community prays, well, think about it within the Christian church. If a community prays distinctly for healing, then that becomes distinctive about that community. If a community prays distinctly for perseverance, or you can imagine, can't you? There's something distinct about a set of prayers. And so the disciples want to know who they are. It's kind of an identity question, isn't it? Who are we? What are we supposed to pray for? We know what John's disciples were praying for. They were praying for, well, you to come, really. But what are we supposed to pray for as your disciples? This is all part of the disciples working out who they are, isn't it? This is what they're doing on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching them, and they're working out, well, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And so they're given this distinctive prayer. And rightly, the church has understood this prayer. You'll notice it's slightly different than the one in Matthew. The one in Matthew is the one that we know as the Lord's Prayer, with the extra bit about thy kingdom come at the end. But this is slightly different. Trips you up, actually, if you're not careful. So I'm going to be really careful reading this so that I don't just slip into a different version. But Jesus teaches them how to pray. One of the things about the differences between Luke and Matthew is that it reminds us that it's not about the precise wording, is it? It's about what are we being taught to pray about. This isn't just a prayer that you say, although it's good to treat it like that. It's also a set of things to pray for, a set of things to care about in our prayers. And it's a community prayer, and it's a community prayer for us. It marks us out as having a distinctive understanding of who we are. We pray to our Father who cares for us. Look at verse 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, rightly we say, our Father, don't we? And we recognize that that gives us a relationship of intimacy. That is, it's a family relationship. If you pray to your Father, you're praying to one who is your Father. Father is family. And that is absolutely true. And we need to hold on to that relational intimacy that our Father brings us. Of course, that's not relational intimacy at the expense of authority. Because certainly in the ancient world, whether you were thinking about Jewish fathers or fathers in the Greco-Roman world, they were authority figures. Now, this might amaze people in our world, but it's true. You have, within that name Father, you have both intimacy and close relationship and authority. And the two coexist perfectly happily in the Bible. It's only really our world in the last 50 or 60 years ago that has tried to separate the two. But our Father, it's intimacy, but we're praying to one who has authority and power and majesty. And that's the second half, isn't it? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What does it mean to say that God's name should be hallowed? It means that his name should be honored. How do you honor someone? You honor someone by recognizing who they are and what they've done. Why is it that Laura Canning walked away with the gold medal? Because she won. She was honored. But it was right honor. If she'd lost and been given the gold medal, that would have been daft. So honoring God's name is recognizing truly who God is. And that's what we want, isn't it? Hallowed be your name. May people know God, you, as you truly are. Your kingdom come is asking basically the same thing, isn't it? That God will be recognized for who he is, and that God's sovereignty, his lordship, his rule over all things will be increasingly recognized. So So this is about recognizing who God is and praying that others would recognize who God is. And it's about reminding us as we pray this prayer of this reality, that God is our creator and our Lord, and he cares for us and he is able to help. Think about it that way. Here is the sovereign Lord of the universe, the King of all things. He is certainly able to help. If there is one person you can go to in any situation who will definitely be able to help, it is the King of all things. That's who we pray to. And recognizing that, of course, verse 3 follows. Give us each day our daily bread. Well, we pray, don't we, that God will provide, trusting that he will, knowing that he is a God who provides. I'm sure that Jesus' first hearers would have made the link between daily bread and the wilderness generation, who every day for 40 years in the desert, or six times a week at least, gathered the manna. Every day gathered the manna. And they had enough for that day. And then the next day they needed to go back and gather it again. An object lesson in dependency. And that's really what this is, isn't it? Give us each day our daily bread. We need to recognize, don't we, that our ultimate provision always comes from God. Yes, of course, there are things that we do about it. We go out to work. We do all the things that we're supposed to do. This isn't about sort of saying, oh, well, God, just, you know, I'll lie here. I'll read some books and I'll do nothing. You make sure I've got everything I need. No, no. This is about recognizing where the ultimate provision comes from. That however much we might be tempted to feel ourselves as having made ourselves, nevertheless, ultimately, all the things that we have, the gifts we have, the abilities we have, the skills we have, all comes from God. And therefore, we thank him for his provision. God, our Lord and Creator, cares for us. God, our Provider, gives us what we need to live. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We forgive as those who are forgiven. Our relationship with God as our Father is founded, isn't it, in Jesus' death on the cross for us. Why is it that we can call God Father? We can call God Father because our family relationship with God has been restored in Jesus Christ living amongst us and dying for us. We confidently adopt this prayer, don't we, because of what Christ has done. We can't call God our Father just because we're a human being. We need to have our relationship with God restored through Jesus Christ. We need to have peace with God that we can come before our Heavenly Father with confidence. But we remind ourselves, don't we? We're thinking about praying to our Father who cares for us. How does he care for us? He cares for us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us that we might be forgiven. Now that's provision, isn't it? Here is the one who cares for us. And lead us not into temptation. Temptation or trials is all about the things of this life that make our lives difficult. We think of temptation in terms of temptation to sin, don't we? But we can also include trials and challenges and difficulties. And of course, the biggest trial that we face is always the trial or the temptation to deny God. Whether that's in the trial of having lots of material possessions that mean we think we've done it all ourselves and we forget God, or whether that's, excuse me, the trial of facing opposition which might cause us to deny God. We see that with the disciples, don't we, as we approach the cross. We recognize temptations and trials exist. And we know that God cares for us. And we know that God will not ask us to do anything more than we can manage. And so we seek his care through the trials and temptations of life. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation. Sovereign Lord of the universe, our Father, you are the one who can guide us and protect us. Now, I know this is a prayer that we know well, not quite exactly in this version, but I know this is a prayer that we know well, but it's a prayer also full of reminders to us of the good things that we have in God, and remind us too is that we pray to our Father because our Father cares for us. Why do we bother to pray? Well, we bother to pray because prayer is an invitation into a relationship with the Lord of the universe, who cares for us as our Father. He is the one who is able to help us. He is the one who calls us to pray to him that we might draw ever closer to him, recognizing who he is, reminding ourselves of who he is, and trusting in him for provision. You see, we may not understand the precise relationship between the prayers that we utter and the way in which God's providence comes about. But we do understand, don't we, that prayer is an invitation into relationship with our Father. And therefore, why wouldn't we? The question isn't so much as why bother, it's why don't we do it more? We seek his face. Of course we seek his face in his word as we're doing at the moment, but of course we also seek his face as we pray to us. But we might still be unsure. Because we might still have that question and say, well, okay, yeah, I can see all that, and I will pray to God, but I'm only going to pray about the really important stuff. So I'm going to pray about provision, that's fine, I'll make sure I make that nice and general, so it's not just about me. And I'm going to pray about trials and temptations, that's kind of big, capital T, we'll go with that. And I'll pray for God's name to be hallowed, and I'll pray for that. But some of the other stuff, the little stuff, I won't pray about that. Because this is big stuff, isn't it? Well, let me assure you that we should pray to God about all the things that are on our hearts. And I will do that by looking at verses 5 to 13 together. Look at what Jesus says. We pray to one who delights to be asked and delights to give. Verses 5 and 6. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, the story that Jesus tells here is a kind of funny story, but the situation he sets up is nevertheless a true problem in first century Palestine. Because hospitality is a big thing. And so if you have someone turn up in the evening, you need to be able to feed them. But if you haven't got bread, how are you going to feed them? You haven't got time to bake it. You cannot go down to the corner shop to buy it. So you're going to need someone else to give it to you. You're going to need to go to a friend's house and say, look, can I borrow some food? So that's what happens. But it's late. It's after midnight. So when you knock on the friend's door, well, hang on, do you want to do that? Because you're going to disturb him, aren't you? And he might be a friend, but hey, how good a friend is he? One way or the other, what do? Do you either fall down on hospitality or do you risk offending a friend borrowing 3 loaves from him? So what happens? Well, verse 7. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Well, of course, that's what the friend would say. That's the perfectly normal human reaction, isn't it? Think of those first century houses in Palestine. Maybe 1 room, 2 rooms, 1 bedroom. Everybody's in. So if you get up, everybody gets disturbed. Okay. The gate, it's not the door or the gate's a heavy wooden thing with a bar. It's going to make a lot of noise. The door shutting is a big thing. So it's like, do I really want to get the whole house up after midnight? It took me hours to get these children to bed. I do not wish to get them up again. There's implicit here, isn't there? So ask somebody else. So what will happen? Well, verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything because he's your friend, because friendship has limits, yet because of his impudence, he will rise up and give him whatever he needs. In the end, in the parable, the friend will lend 3 loaves of bread to the other friend so that he can feed the third friend, if you're still following whose friends are whose. Why? Well, because he asked. Because he mithered him. Because by the time he'd finished knocking on the door, everybody was awake anyway, so he might as well get up and get the 3 loaves and get rid of him. So Jesus tells us a parable. And then we say, oh, okay, right, how does this apply? Which friend are we supposed to follow the example of here? What are you supposed to do with this? Well, look at what Jesus tells us. Verses 9 and 10. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. These words are probably familiar to you. There's a more famous words of Jesus, often separated here from their context. But they actually answer the parable, don't they? You are supposed to ask and seek and knock, just like the man who bothered his friend. That's how the parable applies, isn't it? That God, we are told, is willing to be impudently pestered by his people, to apply the parable. He is willing to hear them and to answer them. Not grumpily, by the way. We don't apply the parable at all levels. But he wants his people to be like that friend who knocks at the door of another friend because he needs something, because he has a genuine need. Ask if you need something. Ask if you need it. Seek. You will find it. Knock and it will be opened to you. There's still a door to be opened here, isn't there? So that the parable stays in our mind. Now, of course, we don't take this away to be a blanket offer of a free PlayStation 4, Ferrari, bigger house, or whatever else we want. Of course we don't. That will be to miss the context of the parable where it's all about stuff that you need. He asked for 3 loaves of bread, didn't he? Because he needed 3 loaves of bread. But it's still a call for confidence in God's willingness to hear and to answer and to give us what we need, isn't it? Isn't it a vivid way of thinking about prayer? That God is happy for us to bother him. That he is willing to hear us. That he wants us to ask if we have something that we need. Ask, seek, knock. You will find and the door will be opened. Notice in verses 9 and 10 we're told it twice, just in case you missed the point first time. And if we're still not convinced, another parable to reinforce the message. Verses 11 and 12. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? This is not a trick question. Okay? The answer that the question intends is very straightforward. No father would do that. No father would reply and respond to the perfectly reasonable request of his child for a fish, presumably a fish to eat, and give him a snake to eat him instead. No father, when asked by his child for a boiled egg in the morning, will boil a scorpion. That's obvious, isn't it? It's intended to bring a slight smile to your face. And so, verse 13, let's apply this parable. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Just like the previous parable, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. The grumpy man who didn't want to wake his family will respond to the request for bread. How much more ready is God to hear you? You fathers, even though you are evil, that is, even though you are you do wrong things, even though you are only human, even though you are sinners, you know how to give good gifts to your children. If even you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does God know to give to his children, to give to his people exactly what they need? It's a call to confidence in God's willingness to hear and to answer and to give us what we need. Here, of course, the gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of God's presence with us. What could we need more than that? What could we want more than that? God is listening. God hears, and God delights to answer. Because he is our Father, because Jesus Christ died for us. That's the message of this passage, isn't it? Have confidence. Pray with confidence. Pray with confidence because God is listening. Again, do we understand exactly how this works, how God's providence and a knowledge of everything fits with our prayers? No, but we are invited and exhorted and encouraged to pray with absolute confidence that God hears and God answers and God delights to answer and God delights to hear our prayers, to know what we need, that he might, as a loving father, give us what it is that we need. So we bring our prayers to God. We bring him our needs. We give him our, bring him our requests. We bring the things that are on our hearts. That might be as simple as give me strength for today or tomorrow. It might be complicated. It might be something that we need to pray about that we've been praying about for a time. It doesn't matter what it is. We bring it to God. And of course we bring to God our praises because he is the one who is sovereign, who is Lord of all. Because it is definitely worth praying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would more and more be a people of prayer, that we would continue to use the prayers that you have given us, that we might draw ever closer to our Father, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, his Son. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people of prayer who ask, who seek, who knock with confidence in you. Amen.